high-tech name for this remote control. Let's see. Thank you, brother. Confession is good for the soul.
There's something extra in my pocket.
All right. Thank you. Okay. Let's see. Are we good with the slideshow, Alan? Are we good on the slideshow? Oh, this, I bet it's not on. There we go. Okay. All right. Well, Kristen sent me a text. I got to wait till the notice goes away. There we go. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This morning's class is going to cover another set of witnesses that we can use to be strengthened. That's as big as I could make it and kind of fit it on just a couple of slides, so you'll probably need to turn in your Bibles. Sorry, we've already read that. Okay, there's one coming that you'll need to turn in your Bibles to be able to read. This morning, we're going to talk about the Bible story is going to be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the two people from church history are going to be Ignatius and Polycarp. We'll talk about who they were. Okay, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Turn to Daniel chapter 3. I know they put Daniel somewhere in here. Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and six cubits wide. Here's a cubit right there, if you ever wonder. That way they don't have to buy rulers. They just use what they got. They set it up on a plain, on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, and he then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So all those officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will be immediately thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said, "King Nebuchadnezzar, may the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and whoever does not fall down will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear all these musical instruments, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace was so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So they came out of the fire, and all the leaders gathered around them. They saw the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched. There was no smell of fire on them. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's commands and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Okay, what kind of furnace are they talking about? Here's the thing. If you're like me, and you were raised hearing these stories, I don't know where I got this picture, but I still have a picture in my head that I had when I was a little kid of some kind of furnace like you would see in the basement maybe, and these guys having to squeeze through the door somehow and get in there. I don't remember ever actually learning that in a class, but it's funny how we don't revisit those pictures sometimes. And so to this day, I still have that in there. So what kind of furnace was it? I mean, what was it normally used for? Did they have that many executions? Did they use it for burning trash? Is there any way I can get a more likely image in my head is what I'm saying? Because I like to picture these stories when I read them. Now, the bottom line here, and make sure you hear this, the Bible doesn't explain. It doesn't go into details about things like that. The Bible doesn't go into details about a lot of things that I wish it did. But that's because I get distracted on things that don't really matter. The Bible is focused on something else here. But just to help the picture in our head, I did a little bit of research. This possibly could be an ore smelter, shaped kind of like a chimney or a large turret of a castle, and they put a fire inside. Babylonia knew iron working. They used it in their military. More likely, though, this was a brick kiln. And they, because in that area, they didn't have rocks that they could use for building, and so they used bricks rather extensively. So if this is a brick kiln, it would have been shaped kind of like a huge dome of stones or bricks. And to me, this makes a very vivid picture when I'm reading this story. Now, they estimate that normally to bake bricks, it would have, the fire would have to be around 2,400 degrees. Anything over 100 degrees, my mind can't really grasp, but 2,400 degrees, okay? 2,400 degrees is a hot oven. Now, if he said seven times greater, I don't know if they actually had a thermometer and got it to 16,000 degrees, or if in this case seven just means a whole lot, right, Sandy? Just means complete or a whole lot, yeah. Heat that thing up as high as it'll go. Yes.
Cutting torch, cut steel at 2,200.
2,200 for cutting steel. Good. Thank you. All right. 2,200. Yes, Rick.
One other thing I'm just thinking about. Where did that gold image get cast?
Oh, yeah. That's a good point. Maybe it was used to make the actual idol that that he had. 90 feet high. That's a big idol. So, whatever, however hot they got it, it was, I mean, 2,400 degrees is hot enough to do the job. It really doesn't matter with that. But these three men, we know that they had faith, but they were also three men. And when you're approaching something like that, and you know you're going to end up in there, their hearts must have been racing. And they knew they had a way out if they wanted it. All they had to do was sacrifice to the god, bow down to the idol that he had made. Worshipping another god was an abomination to the Jews. These three men did not. Now, they were not the only three Jews in captivity. What that tells me is a whole lot of other Jews bowed down to that idol. Now, there's no mention of Daniel in this story, and I find that strange because later he's willing to give up his life, you know, for what he believes with the lions. But we don't read about him in this chapter. I don't know. Maybe the king sent him on a mission or something. But at any rate, look at verses 7 and 12. Verse 7. As soon as they heard the sound of all those musical instruments, the peoples of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold. Imagine the Super Bowl, okay? And this is the halftime show. This is a big thing. And they're making a big celebration so that everybody will be part of this. And you look around, everybody's bowing down except three people right over there. And they're like, who in the world is that? You know, get out your binoculars and see. Of course, no, but they would have to go over there and see who was that person. Sally says I get quiet when I say something funny. Sally, can you hear me? You're okay, you're good, okay. All right. Verse 12, there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province, who pay no attention to you. They don't serve your gods. They don't worship the image of gold you have set up. So for them to do this, it's not just defying an order. It's setting a wave of gasps through this huge crowd that's assembled from every language, every tongue, every country. They didn't actually have countries back then like we understand them today, but they had peoples of different languages and like that. So, I think that when we look at the Jews who did bow down, we shouldn't judge them too terribly harshly when we consider how many idols we've bowed down to in our lives. And it has taken considerably less pressure for us to bow down to these idols than it did for them to bow down to their idols. But three people did disobey his command. And here is a wonderful thing. You've no doubt heard the idea that the fourth person in there was Jesus. I like that. We don't know for sure, but I think it makes sense that Jesus was in there with them. He looked like a son of the gods, Nebuchadnezzar said. Now, he said gods because in his mind, he can't imagine any other way. I think that's right. Because remember, Jesus is the one who created everything. So everything that's created has to obey Jesus. Yes, Sandy, hold it. I was told to do this. Yes. Thank you.
That's a good question. Was Jesus the one? I think we probably suspect strongly, yes, but I like to refer to Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. And of course, it's Jesus speaking to John through John to the churches. But Revelation 1, 12 through 17. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstand, I saw one like a son of man. I want to stop there. The lampstand, of course, was the menorah. And its purpose, the word or, is contained within the word menorah. Mm-hmm. The purpose is to bring forth light into the world.
Oh, wow. Okay.
And the one in the middle lampstand, is the servant light. And it is lit first. And then the servant lights the other lights.
Wow. That's cool.
Yeah.
I like that. Thank you.
Hanukkah is coming, so.
Yeah. Well, and speaking of lights, it's nice to be able to see in here. They've really done a good job with our lights.
So continuing on,
I'm sorry.
In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. And then this one, I think, is so cool. That's why I think it was Jesus. But look at 15. His feet were like burnished bronze.
Mm.
When it had been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. I was reading Mark chapter 9, the transfiguration, where, you know, Jesus and his clothes and everything were glowing. And
right, right, yeah.
You know, there are so many connections throughout Scripture that connect to this little portion, but shining in strength. And then I'll finish with 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last."
That's great. So first and last means he was there at the beginning, he's there at the end, and he's there all in the middle. And one of the scenes he's in, I believe, is this furnace. Thank you for those connections, Sandy. And I'll read 18. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will... Oh, I'm sorry. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Good. Yeah, so, yeah, Matt called those hyperlinks. There are hyperlinks all in the Bible. You know, you read this, and you're supposed to be reminded of that. That doesn't happen when you first start reading the Bible. Don't expect that. But the more you read the Bible, the more you'll say, hey, is this deja vu all over again, as Yogi Berra says? But that's how God shows you, I'm in control. I'm the same God through this whole story. All right. When you read this and you're reminded of that, that's because I was there both times. That was me. So, the Creator, Jesus, everything has to obey him. The only two things in creation that have a choice are angels and people. And everything else has to obey him. So, you know, science is great, and they've figured out principles and probabilities, and some of them they even call laws. But really good scientists will say there are no laws because we don't know for sure this always happens. Well, when the Creator comes, He can make anything break its usual, like when water. You're not supposed to be able to walk on water unless it's frozen. Jesus came and the water obeyed him. And he walked on the water. Baby donkey. It's not going to let you ride it any more than a dog would want a kid to get on its back. Okay, so Jesus got on the baby donkey and it obeyed the Creator, you see. So here in the furnace, the fire, which probably burned the ropes off that they were tied with, didn't touch the skin under their ropes because it was obeying the Creator of fire. Oh, got the microphone? We got Roxanne over here. Thank you, Sally, for doing that. Oh, yeah.
And
yeah.
So that made me think of the bindings here. Like you said, they were burned off, but were their clothes, their robes weren't burned?
Yeah, yeah.
So anyway, I was just, that binding up and coming out.
Oh, that's great.
Binding up.
That's great.
There's something there. I don't know.
Yeah, another hyperlink. You're right. Good. Over here with Sean. Well, while she makes that journey, I saw a cartoon once, a little panel that Jesus was standing with Lazarus and another guy who had come out of the tombs, and Jesus said, "I'm sorry, Mr. Lazowitz, but I specifically said Lazarus." This is terrible. Go ahead. I'd help you, but I don't know where you're going.
There's times when Christians are convicted.
Okay,
and
yeah.
For following, and we are there's in countries all over the world, they're sent to death just because they won't denounce their faith.
We're going to talk about that here in a minute.
And so that just, that makes me think, these men were sent to death because of their faith. And
yeah.
They deny to deny.
Yeah. That's good, man. That's powerful. And we're going to have a discussion here about that because that raises a lot of questions for people. So these people's faith lasted to the very end of their lives. Now I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, just a few verses up from where Sandy was reading. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Now, some people have read that and thought he was just talking about martyrs. He didn't say that. He said, be faithful even to death, and what he's saying is that includes people who aren't killed for their beliefs. But be faithful. That's the point. We're quick to jump to the punchline of this, which is a good one. That, you know, if you remain faithful to the end, I will give you life as your victor's crown, as we sang about this morning. But there's an implied promise in here too, and I hope you're ready to hear it. In saying, some of you will have to remain faithful even to death, what he's also saying is, I'm not going to rescue everybody from the flames. Okay? That's a hard saying. Jesus is saying, there's something more important going on here than rescuing your life. rescuing you from the furnace, rescuing from the lion's den. And that something is for us to have faith right up to the end. There's so much more going on than we can see. And Jesus is waiting to give people who have faith to the end, regardless of how you die. He's waiting to give those people a victor's crown. Matthew 10, verse 28. Turn to Matthew 10, 28. I think this is the slide that I got it as big as I could, and I thought, they're never going to be able to read that. Starting in verse 28 of Matthew chapter 10. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. Terry referenced Derek Prince this morning. Derek Prince once said, God takes time out to go to a sparrow's funeral. How much more does he love you? I love that image. So Jesus is waiting to give us that victor's crown, but he's telling us, I promise, people are going to persecute you. It's one of the Beatitudes. At the very beginning, he said, those who are persecuted are blessed. Jesus promises that those who are persecuted for his name's sake are blessed. Hang on to that as we look at the two stories from church history we're about to take a look at. Because to understand how they said the things they did when they were about to die, and to understand their mindset, you have to remember they carried this promise of the victor's crown and the promise that the persecuted are blessed. They carried that to the very end. Yes?
It sounds like he's saying to fear, but don't be afraid.
Explain that, because I think I know where you're going, but I don't want to assume.
Fear is not just quaking in your boots. It's respect. It's honor.
Good.
It goes a lot deeper.
Right.
Jesus was afraid before they came and got him and nailed him to a cross.
Good. But yeah. He wasn't. I read one time, I think it's the Red Baron. I can't believe I'm quoting the Red Baron in Sunday morning Bible class, but he said, courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is having fear and going ahead anyway. So, yeah.
I was just going to say that the fear that stops us from action is the fear that we are told not to have.
Good.
Afraid, but do it anyway. Like you said, courage to go ahead and do the hard thing. Go ahead and step into the fire.
That's great.
But don't let fear run or rule your actions.
Yeah. Do not give in to crippling fear. Good. I like that. Good image. Okay. Let's talk about Ignatius and Polycarp. This was before they came up with common sense names. They still had names that are hard to pronounce. And we look at and we say, what kind of name is that? But again, kind of morbidly, I'm following the date of their death just to place them somewhere on the timeline. And we have Ignatius about 135 and Polycarp about 155-ish. So the faith of these two men, Ignatius and Polycarp, is what we're going to be focusing on. We're still in the foggy mists of early church history here. And so it's really hard to pin these dates down. First, Ignatius. Now, when soldiers arrest somebody and take them to Rome, they almost always go by sea, because I didn't know this until I was doing research for this class. Going by land can be up to 50 times more expensive for people back then. So it was always the ship was always the way they would go. However, when they arrested Ignatius, they did go over land to get to Rome. We don't know why. Could be that the soldiers had business in the cities that they stopped in along the way. But what we do know is whenever they stopped for a day or two, Ignatius would use that time to write letters. And he wrote to the churches in the area where they stopped. He would write letters to other Christians that he knew. He would write a personal letter to his good friend Polycarp, which we'll talk about here in a minute. It's a letter that church historians especially prize. And in his letters, he talks about his captors, the Roman soldiers. He refers to them as 10 leopards, probably referring to the fact that Roman soldiers aren't known for their tact and good manners, especially the roughness that they would have dealt with him. Now, in his letters, he did not write, "Please rescue me." In his letters, he wrote, in fact, he wrote, "Please don't rescue me. Don't try." He just wrote to encourage them to hold the faith, to be strong, and to do nothing to try to rescue him. Ignatius was an elderly man by the time of his arrest. He was allowed two companions to travel with him, take care of his needs, and the two companions wrote accounts of what happened at the end, so that's how we know about it. Also, there's another one that wrote about it. Ignatius was not a Roman citizen like Paul, and so he could not appeal to the emperor. The report that came from Rome about his death spread throughout Christianity, and it encouraged the Christians. He'd been taken to the Colosseum and torn to pieces by lions, but he'd remained faithful to the end. Now, the next one we're going to talk about, and I'll talk a little more about him because we know a little more about him, the martyrdom of Polycarp. Again, historians differ on when these events actually took place, but it was probably a few decades after Ignatius was killed. He was the bishop of a church in Smyrna, and he was arrested for refusing to burn incense to the emperor, very much like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was condemned to burn at the stake. Now here I want to read, I put it in modern day language, but it's an excerpt from the account of what happened at his martyrdom. First he heard a voice, "Be strong and show yourself a man, O Polycarp." Okay. The rest of this is a dialogue between the proconsul, they're in the Colosseum surrounded by people, and Polycarp. "Are you Polycarp?" "Yes." "Have respect for your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent. And say, away with the atheists." Now that was how Romans referred to Christians. They referred to them as atheists. Can you guess why? Yeah, they rejected the emperor's gods. They only worshipped one god. And so in the minds of Romans, these guys were atheists. So repent and say, away with the atheists. He waved his hand toward the crowds. "Away with the atheists." "Swear, and I will set you at liberty. Reproach Christ." 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? "Just swear by the fortune of Caesar." "You seem to have a misunderstanding about who I am. Hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian." "Maybe you wish to learn what the doctrines of Christianity are? Appoint me a day. You shall hear them." "Persuade the people," the proconsul said. Polycarp said, "I've thought it right to explain my beliefs to you because we're taught to honor the authorities which God put into place. These shouting crowds do not want to hear my beliefs. Repent, Polycarp. I have wild beasts at the ready. Call them then, because it's not right for us to repent from righteousness to evil. If my wild beasts don't concern you, then maybe being burned alive will. You threaten me with fire that burns for an hour, and then it'll be extinguished. You know nothing of the fire that's coming. The coming judgment and eternal punishment await you. It's reserved for the ungodly. But why do you wait? Bring forth what you will. The proconsul then turned to the crowds. This is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, and the overthrower of our gods. He who has been teaching many not to sacrifice or to worship the gods. And the crowd shouted, bring out the lions! They were ready for a show. This is the embarrassing part for those who were in charge. The lion keeper had to come out and say, the lion show is over. They're already asleep in their dens. So the crowd shouted, bring out the fire. The guards took Polycarp to the pole on top of the pyre, and they were about to nail him as they usually do, but Polycarp said, leave me as I am. He who gives me strength to endure the fire will also enable me, without securing me with nails, to remain unmoving on the pile. So they consented. They did tie him to the pole, but they didn't nail him. Polycarp then prayed a prayer of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving as he was facing death. He was grateful for being considered worthy of being a martyr for Christ. That's why I said you have to keep these promises of Jesus in mind, because that's what drove these martyrs. The disciples of Polycarp who were in the crowd said that once the fire was lit, they witnessed a miracle. And I'll let them speak for themselves. If you're interested, this is in a work called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. You can find it on the internet, written by one of his disciples who was there that day, a man named Irenaeus. In fact, all the details I've shared with you about this day, including that dialogue that was going on, they all come from that work. And as the flame blazed forth in great fury, we, to whom it was given to witness it, beheld a great miracle, and have been preserved, that we might report to others what then took place. For the fire, shaping itself into the form of an arch, like the sail of a ship when filled with the wind, encompassed as by a circle the body of the martyr. And he appeared within, not like flesh which is burnt, but as bread that is baked, or as gold and silver glowing in a furnace. Moreover, we perceived such a sweet odor coming from the pile, as if frankincense or some such precious spices had been smoking there. So when the Colosseum guards saw that the fire was not burning Polycarp, they brought forth a dagger and stabbed him. And Irenaeus tells us that as Polycarp died, a dove flew out of his body, and blood poured out and doused the flames around him. Now, whether you believe that last part, that's up to you. You'll still be in the book of life if you don't believe it. But if we focus on the parts that we don't believe and we find it incredible, we miss an opportunity for it to affect us, to change us, to inspire us. Now, first of all, we need to keep in mind that the same God that saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the flames can and does still work miracles even today. And that's important to realize. But there is another fundamental lesson in these stories of our early brothers and sisters. These were people of faith, and they stood by what they believed. A man named Tertullian, he was a Christian writer who was born, he was actually born the year Polycarp died. He lived in the times of Christian persecution, he probably phrased it best. He phrased a lot of things well before he kind of fell into heresy. The blood of the martyrs acts as seed for the church. Because the fact is, many Christians at that time were inspired by these stories when it happened. Countless thousands of people have been encouraged over the centuries since that happened. And really, that's my point. We can be strengthened by this cloud of witnesses. I guarantee if we were in China right now, worshiping God, or in Afghanistan, we would not focus so much on the parts of these stories that we just can't believe. We would take from these stories inspiration. Okay, I can hold on. He held on. I can hold on. Their eyes were constantly fixed on Jesus. And that's what the overall point of this class is. In every story I tell, their eyes were focused on Jesus. So before we move on to our time of discussion, I'd like to give you just one more image to hold in your mind. This is a precious image to me. And it's one that I think draws the stories that we've heard this morning to a nice close. This disciple of Polycarp, Irenaeus, who wrote about his martyrdom, he would later become the bishop in Lyon. It's modern-day France. At that time, it was called Gaul. When he was an old man, he would sit with his young disciples, and he would muse about the days when he himself was a young disciple sitting at the feet of Polycarp, who himself remembered sitting at the feet of John the Apostle, who, when he was young, sat at the feet of Jesus. Isn't that a great image? We're still very close to the gospel message here. So for our discussion, I wanted to ask you something. First of all, have you heard just yesterday 17 missionaries in Haiti were kidnapped by a gang? And they don't know any details other than they are being threatened right now. 14 adults, 3 kids. So we have to ask, is it right for people to go where they know there's danger to spread the gospel? That island that I was telling you about last week, it's the, I looked it up, the Sentinelese people live there. And this is the young man who died as a missionary. He insisted on going there. It was against the law, but he finally found a fisherman who would take him, and the fisherman was arrested when they discovered that he had been killed. Is it right to do this? We need the microphone again. Sally, is your ankle going to let you? Okay.
It tells us in the Bible to go forth and make disciples. It doesn't tell us to go where it's safe. It doesn't tell us to stay away from danger. And in the Bible, they never stayed away from the danger to begin with. So why should we expect it to be any different from us in our modern times?
That's a good point. Good. Other thoughts? Against the law. Oh, for this guy to go? Well, yes, it was against the law for John Allen Chow. I didn't feel like I gave him much respect last week, so I wanted to honor him this week. It was against the law for him to go. It was also against the law for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to refuse to bow down to the idol. So sometimes when the law comes up and butts heads with what we believe is right, as Peter said, we have to obey God, not man. All right.
We're going to be judged. I mean, in the end of our life, we're going to be judged by God and not man. I mean, man might judge us to cause the end of our life, but we have eternal life as long as we obey.
Yeah, that fire will threaten me for about an hour, and then after that, you have no power over me. Good. Let me ask this question. What lessons do you think Christians can glean from the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do what? To have strength. Good. That's good. Let's get the microphone. Can we get it? I'm sorry. You have to run back and forth. Well, it's for people who are online, actually. Say it again. It's back to Sandia. Or...
Yeah, Joe Dan said, don't fear.
Okay.
But I think we need to dig a little deeper on that because we are to fear the Most High God. And, yeah, not fear what man can do to us, but fear God. And I love Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. And I heard it spoken as a blessing. I watch sometimes online, especially Messianic congregations. There was one I was watching yesterday out of Odessa. I watched a couple, but the one that they do, a tradition they hold, they bring up their children and they speak blessings over them. They have a big huppah, which is like the Jewish marriage ceremony, but it's to indicate the covering of God and protection. Usually a huppah is done for a marriage, but they, every week, every Sabbath, they bring the children up, and they speak all of these verses and blessings over the children. But I love it. They chose specifically Isaiah 11, verse 2, as one of the blessings. They changed it into a prayer. But it reads, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Mm. So I thought that was so cool that they turned it into a prayer, but yeah.
They personalized it.
Yeah.
That's good.
And spoke it as a blessing. Verse 1 was, of course, this is messianic, but then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And yeah, that's that netzer.
Yeah.
And the netzer is the root word for Nazarene.
I wondered about that. Uh-huh. Yeah.
The netzer. Yeah.
Okay. She's referring to something that came up in her class yesterday. Y'all need to watch that. Her podcast is great. So yeah, Sally was watching some TV show where the girl's name was Nazarene or something like that, and I said, that sounds like Nazarene. I wonder if she was a Christian. And sure enough, later in the story it said, and she became a Christian and all that. So right now, Christians who are persecuted in other countries, especially if there's a strong Muslim presence, they will paint an N on their door, which means Nazarene. This person is Nazarene.
Looking at the three Hebrew letters for Netzer, it's Nun, Sadi, and Resh. And, of course, the Jewish sages read it back and forth. They count up the letter value and all that. But the Resh is a symbol for authority. The Sadi is a fishing hook. And the Nun is the symbol for life, like springing forth, like a fish jumping up or wheat springing up suddenly. But we can think of Netzer as the authority who wants to fish hook us, hook us to life.
Good, good. And when we read things like that, it's a mistake to take it very literally. We have to understand the metaphoric value of those kinds of images. It's also a mistake, I think, to take, say, what happened to Polycarp and say, oh, Christians who are burned, this will happen. Okay, God just does that. Well, we have to understand God acts differently in different lives. It is the same God. So we have to have the same fear of that God, and we're leaning more towards respect. I fear a cliff when I'm driving on a highway going up a mountain. Okay, I have respect for that guardrail because I don't want to die. That's the kind of fear we have for God, that I fear him so much, I'm going to obey him. Okay, It's not an obedience, a relationship, though, that is based on fear. It's ultimately based on love. So that's one aspect of it, but that's one aspect of unconditional love, is that fear. Go ahead, James.
I was reading the other day a quotation from Jim Elliot, who was a modern-day martyr, and he said he is no fool who will give up what he cannot keep to attain what he cannot lose.
Oh, I like that. You posted something like that on Facebook the other day, I think, didn't you? Yeah, I thought I read that recently. I really like that. Say it one more time.
He is no fool who will give up what he cannot keep to attain what he cannot lose.
Yeah. In other words, you're smart to do that. Yeah. Those double negatives kind of mess you up sometimes. Go ahead.
We talk about all this stuff as if it happens in other countries.
But?
And it's kind of far and removed from us. But if you watch on the internet much or anything, there is a tremendous amount of hate for Christians in this country.
Yeah.
And there is a lot of push to make things that you and I see as moral rights and wrongs as being things that are going to become unlawful. Mm-hmm. It's scary.
Yeah.
And, you know, it may not affect someone as old as I am, but my children and my grandchildren, I don't know. I can't imagine what this world is going to be like. There's going to be persecution.
Yeah.
I mean, there's no respect for marriage anymore. Mm-hmm. There's no respect for male and female. And it's something that we may talk about these things as though they're foreign, but it's coming home in a hurry.
It is. Just like COVID. COVID was over there at the beginning. Very quickly, we had it. I had it. And so it will come. The thing is, over and over and over in Scripture, we are told not to have the crippling fear. The fear of, oh no, what's going to happen? I don't know what to do, so I better be quiet. Okay, that's the wrong kind of fear to have. Look at it this way. You choose who you fear. God and obey him, or you choose to fear man and what he might do to you. All right.
I was listening to Sandy about that place that they're doing the blessings on the children.
Mm-hmm.
I wrote Matt Stigman when I was locked up probably about 9 months ago and told him to tell Miss Boyd what he's talking about. Put it into your children. Who are you today? You know how they go to school and they tell you want to be a policeman, you want to be a doctor and stuff like that. Well, in this church, you need to tell these children, who are you today? Do you want to be a prophesier? Do you want to be a healer? What is it? An encourager?
Yeah.
You need to tell them and ask them who they want to be and ingrained to them what they want to be. That's where you can start raising those children. When they get older, 8, 9 years old, they might be prophesying or even healing you as you're an old man, or I'll get old. You never know. So as we talk about the stuff that's in the past, you got to look into the future. Where are you going to put the kingdom? And it's within them kids. Ask him every day, every time you see him, who are you? What do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a priest or whatever the case may be. There's a whole list of them inside that Bible they can be. So as you practice that, let them know who they are, where they stand, so they can grow up to be that.
That's great.
You know, that's what they're doing there. So
that's great.
I don't know if Matt ever told you guys that or not, but...
Well, I appreciate
that's been,
you.
That's been said and written.
I appreciate you sharing that. And while you were in prison, God used you to speak his message to others. And if and you're bringing it to here too. Good. For a copy of Sermonette number 72 from Constantine, just send $3. No, hey, preach it, brother. I love hearing when In our men's Bible class, when he starts talking, sometimes he'll walk around the whole room talking. I love how God's given you the energy and the drive to share these things with us. Thank you.
What I want to know, baby, he called me an old man.
Well, you know, John, yeah, if the shoe fits, John talks about old men. He said, old men, share the faith that you have had with younger. Okay. Who has the microphone? Okay.
I know that this is about martyring, but they were supposed to die to honor Christ. And so I feel, not to relate it to that as much, but on a much lesser scale, we're supposed to die to ourselves every day to follow Christ and be obedient. Yeah. And so I've heard it said that if you would die for Christ, why won't you live for him?
Right. And that's a great, I'm glad you said that. When we're talking about our physical body being killed or dying, we need to remember that we have already killed our spiritual body. We have already killed the old self. We've crucified it, as Paul says. Do what? And been buried. Did y'all know that's a tomb up there? That's where people are buried. It's also an open tomb because it's where people come back to life as a new creature. So as we're talking about physical death, let's remember that's not what drives, the fear of that is not what drives us. It's the fear of that. Sorry, God, I'm talking about you. It's the fear of him that heals us, that drives us. Sandy.
Yeah, I loved what Augustine shared about speak to your children. Let them know who they are, whose they are. In this same message I watched yesterday, he brought out the word Babel. And he was talking about, you know, sometimes people who try to make a name for themselves rather than glorifying God's name.
Yeah.
But he spoke about the Hebrew meaning of Babel, and I thought, well, that's really cool. The B sound is a picture of a house. It's the very first letter in our original language, Bible, Bereshit. It's a big house. It's written big, and he's saying, I've got a big house. I want y'all to come. But Babel has two B's in it, two houses. And then the symbol for leader, which is like a shepherd's crook. But he said, you've got to choose whose you are, whose house you're going to belong to. The people were very confused. They didn't want to be in God's house. They were trying to build their own house and their name for themselves. But we have to choose. He gives us a choice. And now, those of us, if you were raised in a family where you were taken to church, you're so blessed. But, of course, not everybody has that blessing. But through friends and family and schoolmates and whatever, he gives us chances. Mm-hmm. He gives us a choice. And of course, it doesn't matter how good of a strong Christian family a child is raised in. They may have seen God's precepts and teachings lived out and taught from the womb. And still, God gives each of us a choice whose we are and whose house we're going to belong in.
That's good.
So thank you for that.
I like that image of two houses. It's another way to say the choice is yours. Which house are you going to live in? That's good. Let me just read briefly from Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is what Augustine was referring to. It also applies with Sandy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and your gates. They took that literally. They literally wore phylacteries and had the, what do they call it, the thing, mezuzah? Yeah. But understand what the point is. As you go through your life, this is Romans 12, 1 and 2 again. As you go through your daily life, wear Jesus. Let that light shine through you. I want to give a warning. I know you have a comment. I want to give a warning regarding the sermon this morning. If you haven't used your gift for God's kingdom business and you start using it, expect opposition right away. Satan will be there to say, uh-uh, get back in that other house. You're in the wrong house. Get in that one. And you'll begin to question, oh, is this really right? Stick with it. Stay in that house of Yahweh. Stay in that house where God is, and He will guide you to continue to use your gift. Yes.
I think we have to continue to prepare ourselves for these opportunities of persecution. Mm-hmm. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stepped into that furnace. Yeah. Somebody you thought would have stood for Christ too denied Him three times.
Yeah.
Peter.
That's good.
Just so along those lines, we're not always going to have the strength to stand up and step into mm-hmm. that furnace. And sometimes we're going to stumble, and hopefully we can get right back up and get back into the Word and get back into work. Lane and I got the great privilege early last year of going to India.
Yeah.
And we heard so many testimonies from men who had been persecuted or were fearful of their of the work that they were doing, knowing that it was important going forward to plant a church on a mountainside where militia was forming, and two brothers wow. go up there to plant a church, and one comes back missing his head.
Yeah, yeah.
And the other goes back and fulfills the work that they had intended, and there's this thriving church on that mountainside. We hear of Johnson Medidi, who is reaching out to so many churches. They've developed about 300 churches through the works and supports from the few dollars that we send and other churches right. alike. And Johnson, in times of strife, has taken his son recently on expeditions to deliver resources into areas where they had to travel by night and share the resources under the protection of rooftop
right.
with these fellow brothers and sisters. And it's so humbling to imagine a world like that. Yes, we're talking about what might come here, and so we do need to prepare our minds for such a thing. But, man, how do you take your child into the night to deliver resources to churches on the front line, front line?
That's a fair question, it's one of the hardest things a parent can do. It's not hard for us to teach our kids Deuteronomy 6 now. We live in a protecting nation. However, for people who live in countries where they're under threat, they have to come to terms real quickly with how far is my faith going to go? And teaching your child to teaching your child to hang on to the faith that he has in times of persecution, that's hard. But that's living out Deuteronomy 6. Good. Thank you. Yes.
Do you think it's wrong for a missionary to leave a country?
Because of persecution? That's a good question, too. In the early church, when I'm jumping ahead on the timeline a little bit, but when Constantine came into power and legalized Christianity, there were Christians who did not want this other guy coming back to the church because they had compromised their faith to save their family. Now, how can they call themselves a Christian? So that was a real question they had to struggle with. I don't know the answer. I don't know if there is the answer. It may well depend on the circumstance. It always depends on the heart of the person. And I would never judge somebody who left a country because he was afraid of persecution. I would also never judge a person who decided to stay. But I would be inspired by his story. So,
yeah,
that's think about how Peter was restored. And understand that when we fall on our opportunities to speak up for Christ, when we fall, Jesus is there saying, okay, let's get back to basics. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. He's right there with us as we go through failure. So we can be encouraged with that. Yes.
Daniel, going back to Daniel 3 and 26, mm-hmm. Nebuchadnezzar praised God as the Most High God.
Yeah.
And isn't that our purpose in persecution? Is that whether we stay or whether we go, no matter what we do or whatever we're called mm-hmm. to be in, that God be glorified
yeah.
in whatever we do. And maybe it's to live to preach another day. Mm-hmm. I don't know. But anyway, yeah, just glorify God.
Right.
And show the world to the nations.
Right. Yeah. In the early church, you're going to see a lot of stories of people who went to their death. There are also stories of people who fled persecution, but they're Christians and they have inspiring stories to tell. We'll get into the church fathers later, but there are some who went to the desert, not during persecution, but when it became legal. We'll get into the politics of that later, but everybody is a window on the lighthouse. Everybody has the opportunity. We only get one bell, don't we? I just remembered that. Sorry. I heard the bell, but I thought we had two. Yes.
The righteous fall seven times, but they get up eight. So.
That's good. Yeah. As long as you get up one more time than you fall, we're good. I'm thinking of the kids. So I'm thinking of the teachers of the kids. So thank y'all.
South Pacific and...